There sits in our house on the kitchen island a house plant known as a shamrock plant. In the pre-dawn of this morning, I heard Carly up making her way to the kitchen where I had been reviewing, praying, and contemplating the message I was going to preach to you this morning. She drew my attention to that shamrock plant and noticed this morning that its leaves were open. She said, "When I went to bed last night, they were closed up." And she then asked this insightful question, "How do they know when it's almost morning?" It's pre-dawn. The first ray of light hasn't shown itself in the sky. She retrieved her Bible and departed to another place of the house and left me to sit there and ponder the lingering question. How do they know when it's almost morning? And as I thought about it, I thought, well, it's instinctive. It's a quality that the Creator determined to put in them that they must have. Well, in Jeremiah's world, it is the blackest of nights. And as he gives expression to this dark season of his life, there is a glimmer of light on the horizon, a new day of hope emerging as he contemplates not only his circumstances, but the God who orders his circumstances. Jeremiah is very, very honest with life and its perplexities and bewilderments and discouragements and the dark providences that God brings into our lives and into his life. We've come to chapter 3 in our study of the book of Lamentations. And as I suggested to you before we read it, it is the climax of the book. The whole narrative makes a dramatic shift and turn here in the middle of this chapter. The first part of Lamentations 3, 1 through 20, is dark and hopeless, while the second part, verses 21 through 66, reflects an emerging ray of light and hope and trust. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 18, this is the summary of what Jeremiah has been saying. Before I read verse 18, I want to draw your attention to a phrase that appears 17 times in the first 16 verses. And it is a reference to God's dealings in his life. And it is the phrase, "He has, he has, he has," 17 times in 16 verses. And what has he done? He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not light. He has turned his hand against me. He has aged my flesh and my skin. He has besieged me. He has set me in dark places. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth. This is what Jeremiah is recounting of God's dealings with him. And then verse 18 says, "And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." Sounds to me like he has given up. It's over. There's no hope. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? I can't speak for all of you, but I just know human nature, and I know my own life, and I know what's pretty common among us. We're not strangers to what Jeremiah is speaking here. But notice in contrast to verse 18, verse 58. I'm contrasting verse 18. Again, let me read it. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Verse 58. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Same chapter, same man, same circumstances. Nothing has changed outwardly, but something pretty dramatically has changed. And we'll get to that in a moment. That brings me to the title of my message this morning, and it's Dare to Hope. Dare to Hope, Trusting God in the Darkness of Life. Trusting God in the darkness of life. As honest as Jeremiah is with his pain, I want you to know he does not stay there. He does not stay there. And in the same way that we trace the movement in the Psalms, remember our study of the Psalms of Lament? In the same way that we trace the movement in the Psalms from complaint to trust, we see the same pattern here. Jeremiah doesn't just lament his pain and his disappointment and his confusion with God and God's purposes. We see that his lament points his heart toward and away from that, toward God, what he knows to be true, despite what he sees and what he feels. He's expressing the thought that even in the leveling of Jerusalem, God is still in control. Despite the destruction of Judah, his mercies never come to an end. And therefore he can say, the Lord is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Biblical lament is transformative. It not only gives us voice to the pain that we feel, but it also anchors our heart and our soul to truths that we believe or are trying to believe when dark clouds linger. So whatever the reason, loss can feel like a wasteland. It's devastating. But lament helps us rehearse biblical truth so that hope will return. Despite what we see, despite what we feel, despite what we think, lament can be a supply of grace as you affirm that God's mercies are indeed new every morning. So I have just 2 points in my message this morning. That was a rather lengthy introduction. But I want you to see, number one, the reality of despair. The reality of despair. And there it is in verses 1 through 20. I won't recount all of that, but when you entertain thoughts that God is not for me, God's against me, he is like a man who's drawn his bow and he's taken aim at me. When he says God has blocked my way with hewn stones, think about what he's conveying there. God not only blocked my way, but he has hewn stones out and put them in place so I can't even see a glimmer of light to even think about getting through that maze. He's besieged me. He's walled me in. He's chained me. He's blocked my ways. He's filled me with bitterness. He's complaining. This is the reality of despair. His suffering has become personal and overwhelming. His grief is all-consuming and it's relentless. There seems to be no relief and no end. And Jeremiah has reached the bottom. And as I suggested earlier, it's not uncommon to feel hopeless and to feel the hopelessness of grief and the weary uncertainty of God's purposes. Who is this man? This isn't you and me. This is God's prophet. This is the preacher. This is the man of God who's got to this place. So if the preacher can get to that place, you can get to that place. And you say, oh yeah, I not only can get to that place, I've been to that place. It reminds me of the story I heard about a wife who went in to arouse her husband. It was Sunday morning. It was time to get ready for church. And she went in to remind him he needed to get up and get dressed. And he pulled the covers over his head. And she says, what are you doing? You got to get up. You got to get up. He said, I'm not going. She says, you've got to go. I don't care. She says, you've got to get up and go. He said, why? She said, because you're the preacher. You're the preacher. Figured I needed to add a little humor to this message. But isn't that what's going on here? This is the preacher. This is the pastor. This is the prophet of God who's giving voice to his complaints and feeling as though God has turned on him. There's no hope. There's no end. There's no relief. The good news, there is good news here. The good news is that if you are at the bottom, God can meet you there. God can meet you there. Lament is the language of those who are stumbling in their journey to find mercy in dark times. I love what Corrie Ten Boom famously said. She said, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And that's true. In our study of biblical lament, I have endeavored to keep two critical elements before you. We've seen them over and over and over again. In our lament, we find biblical warrant to express our hearts before God, our pain, our bewilderment, our sorrow, our unanswered questions. There's biblical warrant to do this. But as I've said to you, lament is not to be a cul-de-sac where we just keep going around and around and around and we don't go anywhere. We just keep complaining and lamenting and foaming in this. No. While we lament, we also rehearse the truths that we believe. Lament dares to hope while life is hard. And again, the Psalms we looked at, what we're looking at here in Lamentations, there's honesty about life. We live in a broken world. We're living in a world that's under the curse of sin. Given the fact that it's a broken world, given the fact that this world is under a curse of sin, given the fact that God's purposes are not just for this life, but for eternity, should shape our perspective, should help us process the disappointments and the perplexities and the unanswered questions of life. I didn't take the time earlier to read this, but I want to read it to you now. You have a copy of this. Perhaps you've read it and thought about it, but listen, this is a quotation from John Newton. Affliction quickens us to prayer. It is a pity it should be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful change has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we only can have from His almighty arm. Afflictions are useful and in a degree necessary to keep alive in us a conviction of the vanity and the unsatisfying nature of the present world and all its enjoyments, to remind us that this world is not our rest, and to call our thoughts upwards where our true treasure is and where our heart ought to be. When things go on much to our wish, our hearts are too prone to say, "It is good to be here." You don't want to get overly comfortable in this world. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are looking to a city whose maker and builder is God. That's where we're going. And we're all guilty of losing that perspective. But times like Jeremiah is recounting for us remind us there better be something beyond this. Or what kind of redemption do we have? What kind of rescue do we have? So, Lamentations, this book, shows us that hope does not come from a change of circumstances. Rather, it comes from what you know to be true despite the circumstances you find yourself in. Another way of saying it is, you and I live through suffering by what we believe, not by what we see or what we feel. And I know what we see and what we feel are powerful influences upon our lives. And if you doubt that, that's what's giving voice to Jeremiah's complaint in the first 20 verses. This is the prophet of God giving these words to us. God's against me. God's turned against me. He's besieged me. He's drawn His bow against me. No. We live through suffering by what we believe, not by what we see or feel. And that's what Jeremiah does, finally, in verse 21. Notice how this all comes around. Again, verse 20 is the low point of this chapter. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. He's done. I'm at the bottom. But verse 21 says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." In the midst of the darkest moments of his life, of your life, I hope we'll have the courage and the conviction to say, "But I call to mind what God is like. I'm going to rehearse what I know to be true. I'm going to anchor my soul to what I've come to believe about God. And I'm going to dare to hope again." You see, we will never outgrow the need to interpret pain through the lens of God's character and His ultimate mercy. Why will we never outgrow that? Because it'll never end in this life. We will always have to process that and understand that, and the only way we will understand it is through the lens of God's character and His purposes that He's revealed in His Word. So we've seen, number one, the reality of despair, verses 1 to 20. Let's consider, number two, the remedy of despair. Aren't you glad there's a remedy for this? The remedy of despair. Again, the key to Jeremiah's progress, and ours as well, is two things. Being honest with God and pouring out our hearts to Him, while at the same time grounding and anchoring our hope in what we know to be true. Those two things. We must hold those two things. One in the one hand and the other in our other hand. So in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 through 33, we find four truths upon which Jeremiah anchored his soul. And it's what I'm referring to as the remedy for our despair. What are they? Number one, God's mercy never ends. God's mercy never ends. Most of you are aware of the contemporary song that has a statement in it, "Our sins, they are many." What? His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Wonderful, wonderful reminder. The first truth here is God's mercy never ends. There in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. The word in Hebrew that's translated mercies there in verse 22, I've mentioned this to you numerous times. It is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And it speaks of God's hesed love, His covenant love, His covenant faithfulness to His people. This mercy, this hesed, it's rooted in the very character of God. It's the essence of who God is and how He relates to His people. Our ultimate hope for God's, our ultimate hope for ourselves is God's ability to keep being God. God will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. God supplies the mercy and the grace we need every day, and we endure because divine mercy is never exhausted. I never have to be in a hurry. Something at the grocery store you want to get, and you know it's a hot item, and if you don't get there, it'll be gone. Well, guess what? You need this mercy more than you even realize. But you don't have to beat another brother or sister to the storehouse, because when you get there, there is more supply there than your need can meet. You can't exhaust this mercy. I hesitate to talk about God this way, but it is the way God deals with us. It sounds a little, I'm not sure how to put it. Not unloving, but just, we wish it weren't this way. But this is the way God often deals with us. When God strips me, when God strips you of everything, and all you have is Him, then and only then you learn that He's enough. He's enough. Everything you need is sourced in Him. Too often we entertain wrong thoughts. We think our hope is tied to God doing something, God changing our circumstances. And there are times He does indeed do that. But your hope cannot be anchored to that. Our hope is not in a change of circumstances, but in the promise of a God who never stops being merciful, even when dark clouds come. His mercy never ceases. Truth number two. Waiting is not a waste. Waiting is not a waste. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. To wait on the Lord means to put your full hope in Him, to trust that God is the one who can deliver you. Your entire confidence rests in Him. And we wait upon the Lord because He is God and we are not. And I thought about reasons why waiting is difficult. You say, well, it's not difficult for me. Waiting is difficult. It's difficult. It's difficult, number one, because it feels like we're not doing anything. Think about that. It's difficult because it feels like we're not doing anything. Now, I'm not suggesting that waiting is something we do passively. We're to wait actively. We're to wait on the Lord, praying, seeking Him. But, in this sense, we're to wait on the Lord, and as we're waiting on the Lord, we're not doing anything, and that is the point. That's the point. Our hope's not in us. Our hope is in Him. And God shuts us up and makes us wait on Him. Because when we're not doing anything but waiting, God is at work. God is at work in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. So that's the first reason that waiting is difficult. Number two, waiting is difficult because it puts us in an uncomfortable place where we're out of control. We're not in charge. And you say, well, we never were. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. But how many of us live with the deception that somehow we're in control? Huh? I got this. I'm in charge of this. I'm in control of this. That's a humanistic mindset. We're not in control. There's only one person in control, and it's God. And this is probably the most, at least it's the most personable to me. Waiting is hard because of the fear of what might happen. We don't like waiting. We think, if I don't do something, if this doesn't, we wonder, as time goes on, we think things are going to go from bad to worse. We fear what's going to happen. Our inability to do anything but wait is a powerless feeling. We want to know the answer. We want to know what's going on. We want to know, what's the point of this? Why is this happening? Why is my life not the one I want? Anybody here with that thought? I wish my life was... But rather than resisting this season, we can see waiting as an opportunity for life-changing lessons. So be reminded that waiting is not a waste. God's in control and you are not. Acknowledge that. Rest in that and trust Him. Point number three. The final word has not been spoken. The final word has not been spoken. Aren't you glad there's life beyond the grave? Aren't you glad there's a heaven that awaits us? Aren't you glad that there is a time on God's redemptive calendar when He's going to make everything that's wrong right? There's a day when God will manifest justice. This suffering won't have the last word. The grave won't have the last word. Disappointment won't have the last word. God will have the last word. And He is a victorious King. At the end of the day, God will not be frustrated and say, you know what? I really hope to do more down there. I had more aspirations. I wanted to see more accomplished. No, He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, infallibly. It really troubles me when I hear people talking about God, and the God they're talking about is not the God of the Bible. That somehow man and his free will, man and his obstinance is frustrating the purposes of God. And really? No man's going to frustrate the purposes of God. And the remarkable thing is that when man thinks he's frustrating the purposes of God, all he is doing is being used of God to further the purposes of God. The only thing he's missing out in knowing that and being a willing servant of God in the accomplishment of that. Jeremiah's talking about hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. Hope. I don't know if you've ever thought about it quite this way, but hope is very much akin to faith. In fact, hope is faith with a forward-looking aspect to it. It's a confidence in the future. It's looking forward and saying, I have hope. Hope in what? Hope in God. Hope in the character of God. Hope in the promises of God. Hope in the purposes of God. We need to do all we can to rescue this word hope from this worldly definition that often can creep into our mind. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope this happens, that happens. That kind of hope has so much uncertainty attached to it. It might happen, it might not happen. No, biblical hope is the confident expectation of a certain future event. So, when Jeremiah is talking about hope, hoping in Him, it's faith with a future-looking aspect to it. Not so much tied to the present, but tied to the future. So, this despair will not have the last word. And we've all been through some difficult times in the last number of years. We've seen a good number of our brothers and sisters go on to glory. And we rejoice with them in that. And yet it's created an emptiness and a loneliness and a sorrow in us. And not a sorrow as the world defines it. Not a sorrow without any hope. But a sorrow nonetheless. But isn't it good to know that even the worst thing, the worst enemy, death itself, will not have the last word? That God is going to call out of the grave those who have died in Christ, and we're going to have a resurrected body, and we're going to be with King Jesus, and we're going to live victoriously forever and ever and ever and ever. God will have the last word. But it's future, it's a hope. But it's a certain hope. Don't miss that. And then a fourth truth that I see here, and that is that God is always good. God is always good. Notice verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." We don't fully understand. In fact, we rarely understand very much about the purposes of God. But God has loving purposes in everything that he does in the lives of his children. We don't know the whole story of what God is doing. And in some cases, there may be a day when we'll be able to see the purposes of God. But we must simply trust and believe that God is good. We have to believe that his intentions are kind. That somehow, in some way that we can't comprehend, pain and hardship are for our ultimate good. You think about Jeremiah, this man who was faithful to his assignment as a prophet of God, and here he is, living in a broken world, living among disobedient, sinful people, and God did not do for him what sometimes we think God ought to do for us. God didn't insulate him. God didn't protect him from the consequences of sinful people and their actions and the decisions that they make. And living in a world like that, it's going to spill over upon your life. This man suffered. This man grieved. This man suffered loss, not because of his sin, but because of the broken world and the sin all around him. Well, why should it be any different for us? Sometimes we want to make a direct connection between cause and effect. And sometimes the cause and effect is, it's because you're living in this world. That's why it's difficult. That's why it feels like you're swimming upstream, because you are. Grace swims upstream. Faith is against the current. Sometimes we think, well, that's why you can't be passive about the Christian life. You can't say, well, which way is the current going? I'm going to go get in the current and just let it carry me on to heaven. You take that approach, you know where it'll take you? It'll take you the other way. It'll take you to hell. This world is counter to everything godly. No, if you're going to make progress, if you're going to make it to heaven, you need a counterforce. You need to be moving against the stream. And that's what grace does. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You see, all of this hinged. There couldn't be a chapter that has a greater contrast than what we've observed here in chapter 3. You couldn't paint a more grim, hopeless, despairing picture than is painted for us in verses 1 to 20. But from 22 to the end of the chapter, there's life, there's hope, there's sunlight, there's... You say, well, it's the remedy that I mentioned to you, these four truths that we see, but it's all sourced in one verse, verse 21. "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Folks, that is where the battlefield is. It's in our mind. And in those times of despair, and in those times of questioning bewilderment, and in those times of sorrow, we've got to call to mind the things that we know, the things God has taught us, the things God has revealed about Himself and His purposes, and anchor our heart and our soul to those things. There is no other remedy. That's the only thing that will bring stability to your life. Because, believe it or not, the world is trying to influence your thinking. The world's trying to influence your mind. The world wants you to think after its system. And it's corrupting. It's defiling. It's opposed to God and His ways. So if we're not actively pursuing mind renewal by exposing ourselves to the Word of God, we're going to be in a hopeless situation. I don't know. I really don't. But I just know human nature. I know that there's a significant portion of people in this room who you basically give lip service to God through the week. You think about Him every once in a while. You read a little devotional. You read this little verse. You've got this verse you're trying to keep before you. But that's about it. I mean, you know, you come to church and you're serious and you got your Bible and you're engaged here. But listen to me. What kind of physical condition would you be in if you only ate one day a week? Okay? Pick whatever day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, whatever day. You're just going to gorge yourself that one day of the week. Is that going to sustain you the other 6 days? Huh? No! Grabbing a little bag of potato chips here and a candy bar here and a Pepsi there, is that going to supplement your diet and make you healthy and strong, spiritually speaking? No! Because we've got an adversary, we have a world system that is actively engaged to corrupt your mind. And not only that, but you come with a mind that's already corrupted because of sin. And therefore, we need this ongoing, continual mind renewal that Jeremiah is talking about. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And that's the kind of hope that Jeremiah is talking about, is the kind of hope we need. And that comes only one way. So what am I saying? We need to be men and women who are serious about the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We need to meditate on the Word of God. We need to digest the Word of God. Not just on Sunday. So, that's my challenge to you this morning. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its instruction. My prayer today is that the light of Your Word and the reminders from Your Word of who You are would pierce through the darkness of the difficult circumstances of our lives, that we may see the glimmer of light piercing through that darkness and ushering in a new day of hope for our good and for Your own glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.